My name's Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to welcome you, first-time guests. Please come by and see us at the Welcome Center. We have a gift for you there. We got decals, magnets you can put on your car, somebody else's car. We don't care, but grab one and before you leave today. But other gifts are waiting for you there. If today is your first day at RCC, wow, did you pick a doozy to show up. I just want to say this, we're handling mature content today, and so if you've got sixth graders and below in the room, I'd encourage you, we got an awesome kids ministry, and they're going to hear about Jesus, it's going to be amazing, so I'd encourage you to head that direction. Seventh and eighth graders, we have something for you, but I, as a parent of a seventh grader, I've got my son, he's actually in the room listening to this message, I'm really thankful for that, but if you're not, comfortable with your seventh and eighth grader hearing this, we have 5-6, which is actually allowing the 7th and 8th graders to be in there for the month of October. But like I said, I'm encouraging the middle schoolers to be in here because of my own story, which I'll share in a second. Real quick, we are in a series right now. Our whole theme for the year is courageous. And so we're talking about things that you normally don't hear about at church. And I want to encourage you to be here every week in the month of October. October seems to be a week where you get pulled different directions, but you really need to be here because every week is going to be important. It can't be covered in just one week. That said, if you want to draw a crowd, they say, well, preach, all you got to do is preach on sex. The other thing, if you want to draw a crowd, is preach on end times. But if you really want to fire people up, you answer the question, will there be sex in the end times? And so you may have questions. This is going to be fun today. Feel it. Just wait. There's more coming. So anyway, if you have any questions about what God expects of you in regards to sexuality, I would encourage you to email us here in the room or even online at holysexuality@riverchristian.church. In 2 weeks, I'm going to be doing a sermon off those questions. I'm not going to say your name. It's going to be anonymous. But if you have any questions, I'd be interested in hearing those. holysexuality@riverchristian.church. This is a deeply personal topic that many of us are wrestling with. And this is a live issue of faith and sexuality and how it all goes together. And it's a hugely divisive topic for families and for churches. A few things to remember here is this is a really complex topic. I know someone's like, oh, it's super easy. And you have these easy peasy answers. But I would just say it's actually not easy because all the various starting places that people come from. And because of the complexity of this, I want to assure you the posture we're taking in this series. We're not going to call people who disagree with us idiots. What we're going to do is we're going to hold up these two twin markers. One is conviction and the other is gracious humility. Conviction and gracious humility. Conviction is we're going to take a biblical position, state it clearly, but always kindly, never with an angry, anxious edge, which is so common around this topic in our day and time. Always cover it with gentle graciousness because at the end of the day, we're not talking about issues, we're not talking about topics, we're talking about people. People that we dearly love. And that's why posture matters, along with what we say is also how we say it that matters. None of us were very old when we started thinking about sexuality. Think about a 2-year-old who's sitting in a bathtub and he's there with his mom and he asks his mom, Mom, what's this? And she says, oh, that's an ear so you can hear me with. Mom, what's this? Oh, that's a nose so you can smell your daddy's pancakes. What's this? Oh, that's a belly button. And then he goes further south. Mommy, what's this? And she says, ask your father. That's what she says. There's this awkwardness and this discomfort that we have around this, which is odd because we live in such a sex-saturated culture. We're clearly sexual beings ourselves, the economy, the advertising, the movies run by sex, and yet we have discomfort in talking about it, especially where? Especially at church. And maybe it's understandable to have anxiety around it because of what's at stake, a lot riding on this about people that we love and we care about. Some of us are very nervous and unsure of what's going to be said. You're nervous because you're afraid that somebody might get offended. Maybe you're concerned about your kids and they hear something, they might get turned off from the church. I don't know how to remove all that other than to acknowledge it. And I mean, if you think you're uncomfortable, how do you think I feel? Right? I mean, you want to switch places? I mean, my mom is going to be in the next service for crying out loud. So I've thought, should I use anatomical jargon? But nobody wants to hear the preacher say that. Should I use slang like hooking up and doing the nasty? You don't want to hear me say that. Should I use kitty talk like, tatas? I don't. It's so interesting because it might surprise you to discover that God doesn't have any trouble talking about sex. He doesn't use slang. He doesn't use kiddie talk. What God usually uses in Scripture is metaphors, actually poetic language to describe sexuality. It's actually beautiful. Classic example is in the Song of Psalms that's written from a young man and his point of view to his young bride. He's excited. And he says to her, by the way, guys, the great pickup line for your wives. So you definitely use this. You were slender like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters of fruit. I said I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like grape clusters and the fragrance of your breath like apples. Come here, apple breath. And may your kisses be as exciting as the best wine. How wonderful, how tasty. You can see it's probably steamy stuff here. Some of you are thinking, I have found my new life verse right there. Get that tattooed on my shoulder. Anyway, God is not embarrassed. In fact, it goes both ways. It's unapologetic, non-embarrassed celebration of sexuality between this man and this woman in marriage. The woman says back to her husband, I am my lover's and he claims me as his own. Come, my love, let us go out to the fields and spend the night among the wildflowers. Let us get up early and go to the vineyards to see if the grapevines have budded, if the blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. There the mandrakes give off their fragrance. The finest fruits are at our door. New delights as well as old, which I have saved for you, my lover. I don't think I need to go into great detail about blossoms opening. I think you can figure that out. But there's sights and there's sounds and there's smells of erotic sexuality sharing the sizzling day way between this husband and this wife and God sanctioned marriage and is held up as beautiful in Scripture. I love what Howard Hendricks says when he states, we should never be ashamed to discuss what God was not ashamed to create. And I want to assure you again that everything will be done with grace and truth. If you're tempted to lash out and walk out in frustration, please pay attention to the fact that Jesus comes to bring good news. And I've been praying about this for all of us for months and months, that no matter where you're coming from, with whatever history you have, however you've been taught about this, is that you would realize that there is good news. But where there's confusion, I'm praying for clarity in your life. Like where there's guilt, I'm praying for grace. Where there's addiction, I'm praying for freedom. Where there's loneliness, I'm praying for belonging. Where there's brokenness, I'm praying for beauty. Where there's anxiousness, I'm praying for peace. Where there's sadness, I'm praying for joy. And so we call this series Holy Sexuality. I mean, just those two words, it's kind of juxtaposition upon one another, seems kind of odd and off-putting to some of us. We're not accustomed to thinking those two words, holy and sexuality, going together. One of my favorite dressings is oil and vinegar. Anybody like oil and vinegar? Raise your hand if you like oil and vinegar. All right, if they come in two separate containers, but if you put them in a bowl, over time what happens is they start to separate. But if you shake it up, man, something awesome happens, right? Same thing with holy and sexuality. We used to keep them separate. We tend to separate them in our thinking that my body and my biology are over here in this corner, and then my theology is over here in this corner. And we tend to separate them. But when you put them together, mix them up, something really wonderful happens. And that's what we want to do in this series. Those two things belong together. And what we don't realize is that there's so many influences throughout the years in our lives. We have no idea how we've been conformed to a different narrative about our sexuality because of this world. We've all been sexually discipled, right? Meaning that the influences have shaped our thinking, understanding, your practice about any given thing. The question is not, are you being discipled sexually? The question is, by whom and by what? What happens if we're not careful, we become sexual atheists, where we operate as if God is not alive in this area. And we're not aware of all the influences in this area. It's like we're swimming in this vast oceans of sexuality, and so we're going to do our best to bring holy and sexuality together. And I believe you would agree with me that there's a lot of messaging around this that's changed over the last 30 years. For many of you, I get you for a few hours a month. And then for the rest of the time, your screens get you. And so you're being discipled by your screens. So you can imagine how that's going to go. And so can we just say to God as we start the series, God, can you soften my heart? God, I want to soften my heart towards you and what you have to say to me about this area of my life. Can we just start with that? Think for a moment, how did we develop our understanding of sexuality? Or for many of us, it started really young in our homes, maybe by an older sibling, maybe by other kids in the neighborhood like it did for me. You know, you hear things, you see things, and many of us remember our first interaction with pornography of some kind. For me, it was in the woods outside of my neighborhood. I think one of my friends, a third or fourth grader, when I was in third and fourth grade, he got a hold of a magazine of an older sibling or a parent. He snuck it out. We went to the woods. We opened it up. I saw things I'd never seen before. I remember feeling this strange mixture of excitement and confusion and shame. And we heard someone coming, so we quickly closed the magazine. We hid it, and we never told a soul. And so then secrecy is then associated with sexuality. And now you think about how this is endless supply of hardcore videos that are on a device that an 8-year-old can get a hold of. Someone asked a pastor, when should my kid get a cell phone? And his response is, when you're okay with them viewing pornography. I mean, so rampant on these devices that our kids are accessing. And so it's sexually forming them. And we're being conformed in so many ways. Being taught that sex is supposed to abide in secrecy and shame, or that people are objects, or that my desires must be met. And this is all happening without our realizing it. Research is showing that our neural pathways are being rerouted in our brain physically because of the result of the onslaught of sexuality that we get all the time. Then if you're like me, you go to sex ed class and they point to a diagram with a bunch of body parts, and this is this and that is that. And then when this goes there, then that happens. So that's what sex is. And be safe about it so that doesn't happen. And so nothing beyond the biological, right? It's just nothing spiritual, nothing mysterious. The sacred special experience, the intimate expression is not communicated. It's all echoed by the shows and the sitcoms and the songs and the algorithms every single day. The narrative of our culture is that people are objects and to be used for our desires. And if you repress any ounce of your sexuality, that's a horrible thing. And so this hookup culture is celebrated, and all kind of non-traditional ways of expressions of sex and gender aren't just accepted, but are celebrated. And then you go to middle school like I did, or high school, or you go to college, and we're told to get as physical as possible. Nobody is honest enough to tell us the whole story, that when you get to the inevitable part of dating, which is called breaking up, by the way, it could be so painful, more painful because you have a bond that's tighter than it's supposed to be because of sex. And so we do the one thing we know to do in the midst of that pain that feels like a divorce is we latch on to someone else sexually. And then that doesn't work. And so we detach from them, reattach to somebody else, and detach. And this endless cycle goes on and on. And then it becomes an emptying experience instead of a fulfilling experience. And these two people, you know, being schooled in this mindset, guess what they do? They get married, right? They get married, conditioned their whole lives to think of sex as ultimately a selfish pursuit. And when it's pursuing your pleasure rather than giving a gift to a spouse that you're committed to for their blessing and for mutual enjoyment. And so this gift that was meant to unite, you know, bring about special intimacy becomes a source of contention, frustration, and division. And that's where many of us are. Many of our marriages are there in our church. And by the way, we're not the first people who've ever wrestled with the sexual revolution being crammed down our throats. You know, back in the first century, the same thing was going on in Rome when the New Testament was being written. Everything you can find in our culture, you can find in Rome and in the Greco-Roman culture back then. Hookup culture, same-sex sex, gender issues, everything. You can read all about it. Then a bunch of these people that were living this lifestyle, they heard about Jesus. They found him. He found them. And by his grace, he met them right where they were. And he led them on this beautiful new adventure, and they became followers of Jesus. And after this amazing grace has come to them, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into, look at this, its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. And people then and people today have decided, you know what? I'm going to allow Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And if he's Lord of my life, that means he helps me transform my mind in a more beautiful way of thinking about sexuality. And here's where I would just start when it comes to transforming our minds. And that is this: sexuality has a divine design. It means that God thought of it. It's his idea. One time Jesus was asked about divorce, and he took them back to the very beginning template for marriage, which is found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's where you find that sexuality is revealed to have a purposeful design. Listen, your view of sexuality comes down to whether or not you believe the first words of the Bible. In the Bible, it says this in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, say it with me, church, what? God created the heavens and the earth. A lot of people don't believe this. They think all they see is all there is. They don't believe that God created you. They don't believe that he created you for a purpose, with a purpose, on purpose. They believe that you're just random. You're just an accident. If you have that view, of course, you're going to have come away from a very different conclusion about sexuality, right? Because God is not a part of your equation at all. And I would just say, if I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe that God is the center of your world, we would just invite you in to see if what we're sharing has a ring of truth to it. Now, for those of you who do believe in God, but you're living with your theology and your sexuality is not matching, I ask that you would think about areas of your life where you're living devoid of God. So out of the gate, we need to ask, do we really believe that there's a God behind everything? That God loves you and that he has your best interest in mind. He's good and he can be trusted, even to the point of surrendering your will to his. Would you be willing to obey a good God like that and believe that everything has a divine design? I mean, you can look at evidence all around our creation for divine design. Look at your eyeball. I mean, your eyeball is amazing. The earth has to be in the right galaxy, the right place of the galaxy, with the right star, and the right distance from the star, with the right moon, the right distance from the moon, with the right tilt, and the right balance of water and land. There is a divine design. All started from God in the beginning, that he created. And that you would also say that God created not just the earth, but also humans. And we are made in his image. Therefore, sexuality is a part of that image by divine design. Then you would come to the place where you say, God, I trust your design even more than I trust my desires. My culture is saying that my desires are my God. But I'm saying you're God. You're God, and I trust your design and your purpose even more than my pursuit of pleasure and the cultural trends. And so as we accept Genesis 1:1, then we move, we build, and we inch our way to the next foundational point in Genesis chapter 1. It says in verse 27, so God created, look at this, mankind in, say it with me, his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Say it with me, church. Male and female, he created them. Now, that verse has been on the front page of Bibles for hundreds and hundreds of years, but it is under contention right now. It's a contentious thing to say in our culture. In fact, the truth contained in it is offensive to so many. Pushback from our culture comes from two things. One is this, that we are created in the image of God. If every person is an image bearer of God, then that changes how you think about sexuality, doesn't it? If you and other people are made in the image of God. And number two, in that verse it says that God made them male and female. And when we talk about God and sexuality, right at the beginning, we are to acknowledge that we are talking about male and female. It's not a matter of Nathan said or RCC said from the first page of the Bible. It's that God said that he created them in his image, us in his image, and created us male and female. And I just want to add that if you are someone or you know someone who's really struggling in this area where your inner feelings are not matching your outer biology or your psychology is grating against your physiology and you're in terrible distress, I want you to hear me say that we're for you. We want to walk with you through whatever that experience is like. You need a safe place. Come and talk to us. You won't be the first. We would also say that by our convictions, we will point you to what Scripture says, which reminds us that we are created a certain way, male and female. Not every female looks like Barbie. Not every male looks like Ken. We understand that. But we just point everyone back to Scripture because if God designs it, then guess what? He gets to define it. There's a divine intent. And so as we move from Genesis 1, we get to Genesis chapter 2. And so God creates Eve. And God says it's not good for man to be alone. So this perfect complement is introduced and God brings her, Eve, to Adam. And it's kind of humorous to me. I think she's, you know, I think it's funny. She's nude. And all he's seen thus far are elephants and rhinos. But when he sees her, he breaks out in song. Maybe something like boom chickawawa, I don't know. And some translations communicate that he basically said this, at last, this one's for me. Like it's a perfect fit. I can see how you designed us, God, right? Spiritually, emotionally, physically, perfect match. She's called woman. The Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. I love that. Then it says right here, it says, that is why a man, say it with me, church, leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Ladies, pro tip here, go to the guy who's actually separated enough, not living in the basement of his parents and playing Fortnite 20 hours a week or day. You're looking for someone who understands that you grow up, you mature, you separate. Why? So they can reattach to you. That's code for put a ring on it and get married. And then they become, after that, one flesh, a beautiful euphemism of souls coming together in a sacred, beautiful, mysterious exchange with a supernatural flair to the sexual consummation. So the order's there. You mature, you grow up, you leave, then you can reattach, you make a commitment before God first and foremost, and then to one another, and then you enjoy that consummation out of the covenantal commitment. Singles in the room are like, I don't see the sequence, and the dads who have daughters are like, I see it. Totally see it. And I want to point something out. Before there was sin, there was sex. Because sometimes I think we believe that sex corrupted everything, but sex was part of God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't like we discovered sex behind God's back. It wasn't like God was walking through the garden going, I wonder where Adam and Eve are. They disappeared on me. And he hears something behind a bush and he goes around, he looks, he's like, what are you doing? I can't unsee that. That's not what happened. If you grew up with the impression that sex was naughty, sometimes that impression comes from church. No, it's a beautiful design from the beginning. Why? God designed sex as a way to consummate the marriage covenant between a husband and wife. We've talked about that enough, right? That's pretty clear. That's why, that's where it's supposed to happen at. And on top of that, God designed sex to reproduce and start a family. He says in Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. And God designed sex for our pleasure. You ever stop and think about what a good gift it is? He didn't have to design it that way. He could have just had us spit in each other's ear and a baby comes out. He could have designed it that way. The divine design was intended to be pleasurable. And with the divine design, you can take it or leave it, but God wants you to take it. He always gives us warnings, though, not to ruin the fun, but he doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. He wants us to fully enjoy the wonderful gift that he has given. Whenever we take God's gift and try to use them in our way, they never come out very good, do they? It's like a manufacturer's label with a chainsaw. You ever looked at a chainsaw and you'll notice that there's a label that'll say something like this, do not stop chain with hand, right? So you need to come to appreciate the manufacturer's label, warning label, as a way of saying, be careful here. Now, some of us will go, I can't believe the chainsaw company is trying to ruin my life by telling me not to grab the blade. That's one perspective. It's a wrong perspective, right? So we have this manufacturing warning label from the divine designer because what happens in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world, and at that moment, all our rebellious nature comes to fruition, knocks everything out of line, and that's why every relationship is very complicated today. Why there's pain and struggle even in the best marriages. Why sexuality, this beautiful gift, causes strain and difficulty because we have this brokenness and we have this disconnection. You can be assured of this. Whatever God designed, Satan wants to distort, he wants to destroy. If God designed it, Satan wants to destroy it. And one of the ways we see this is in chapter 3, God has laid out clear guidelines for Adam and Eve. And so Satan, disguised as a serpent, he shows up on the scene. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, I want you to say these words with me, very important words. Say them with me. One, two, three. He said, what? Did God really say? Did God really say? I know what you think he said, but did God really say that? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. And it's the way he tempts people like you and me to this very day. The Bible's very clear, and then Satan gets us to wonder, is that really true? Did God really say that? This is a fundamental question. Do we really trust the word of God, or do we doubt the divine design? Did God really say that? If that's something you're asking, I think I can tell you where that voice is coming from. If you separate your spirituality from your sexuality, there's no telling where you will land. So these warning labels all throughout Scripture, one of them is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, encouraging us to live the life that we're designed to live. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's like, what does that mean? That means you will keep growing your faith, allowing God to change you. In any area of your life that's out of alignment, that you get it back in alignment. And when you start growing and getting things more in alignment with God, you look more like Jesus. That's sanctification. That you should, look at this, avoid sexual morality. Don't grab the chainsaw blade. Then he describes how that should look. That each of you should learn to control his own body, your own body. Your culture, our culture says, no, 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 no. You have urges. And so you follow them. And Paul's saying, you probably have urges that go against God's will, right? You have desires that go against God's will. So you got to trust in God in a way that is holy and honorable, not in a passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. So if you say you believe in God, then this is going to be a marked difference in your life. That sexual morality term is describing anything outside of the Genesis chapter 2 description of divine design that we talked about earlier. So what's sexual morality in the Bible? Well, to be frank, I suppose it would include any sexual intercourse or activity before marriage, outside of marriage, adultery, same-sex sex, polygamy, polyamory, pornography, any other sexual intimacy that should only happen between a husband and wife in the marriage bed. We're always trying to figure out how far we can go. But the Bible doesn't ask that question. It's saying, don't grab the blade. Don't flirt with a line. And some of you may be going, well, I think I'm okay. And I would remind you, if you look at that list, that Jesus says, if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you committed adultery, which is something most of us have done, and that you're guilty as well of it too. And so what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to say this. It's not us versus them. It's not us versus them. It's all about us, all of us. We're all in the same boat. We're all experienced brokenness around sexuality. So let's just do something. It might be a little awkward, but it's important. I need everyone to participate in this. If you've ever done anything on that list that I just went through, including the lust of your eyes, or as Paul says, an impure thought in your mind, if you've done any of that, would you just raise your hand right now? Raise your hand. My hand's up. Keep your hand up because we're going to take a photo right now. I'm kidding. I'm joking. Some of you are like... If your hand was not up, it's either because you're uncomfortable, you got bad BO, you're a liar. It's all of us. It's all of us. And what I'm saying to help us see is that we're not a bunch of good people trying to help those bad people. No, we're a bunch of broken people who have met the only good person ever lived, who is Jesus Christ. He has offered us, because he died for us, grace. And he's inviting you by saying, look, I know you've fallen short, but I can help you. I can help you find wholeness and help you find peace again because of my grace. You got to trust me. Stop grabbing the blade. So we're all sexually broken who are trusting the one who showed up in Luke chapter 4 and said, I'm going to set the captives free. I'm here to bring good news. So let me just stop and say, I know this has been hard for a lot of us. And I just want to say thank you so much for being here and listening. I know you might be disappointed by something you've heard. I know it's a tough topic. I know it's maybe hard because you wonder how so-and-so is going to take it. And I just want you to hear my heart for a moment. I'm absolutely convinced that we have a good, good God. God is for you. He really, really is for you. And I don't know how to edit the words of the Creator to fit better with our culture. I can't do that. But in love, I would say, If we can surrender every part of our lives under the lordship of Jesus, it's amazing what will happen. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, who put his feelings and his desires aside to do what love required." You may need to do the same thing. You know, Jesus consistently encountered people who were broken in every way, including a lot of sexual sinners, sexually confused, broken people, and not one single time did he cast them out. Not one single time did he shame them. Not once did he do that. He wants his love and his grace to change you. It changed me. And I believe that someone is going to surrender parts of their life that they have never surrendered before and let Jesus change you. Some of you are going to have to change a relationship. And I want you to know, I know what that feels like. Some of you are going to have a hard conversation. And I want to encourage you, I know what that feels like. Been there, done that. God is with you. God goes before you. And I promise you, you make a commitment to him, you walk faithful with him, he will bless your life. So in any area, here's our goal. In any area of your life, we say, not my will, but your will. Amen. Will you stand with me? Please stand. Let me pray over you. Father, you are good. And often as a good parent, you tell us what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. So God, may we not separate you from any area of our life. May your will be done in our relationships, in our marriages, in our dating, in our parenting, in our friendships, in everything. May we receive your grace and may it compel us to walk in your ways. God, I pray right now for any of us who need to make a bold step right now. Lord, we've been discipled for so long, and now it's time for us to realize it's time to grow up, mature, and walk in Jesus and set aside our urges and our desires are no longer our gods. You, God, are our God. And we will follow your will, not culture's will, not my will, but your will in every area of our life. Lord, I pray that for every single one of us. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. The whole church said, amen. Can we give God the praise for his truth and his grace? So if there's a way we can be a blessing to you, our crosses are open. Head to the cross right now. If we want to give your life to Jesus, you want prayer, whatever it is, go to the cross as we worship the only one and only, Jesus Christ. Please come.